Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15. This morning on your schedule, if you happen to still have one of those things from way back on Friday or Saturday, the subject of the message is Steps in a Fall. We saw five steps in the fall in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at five steps, not necessarily five steps, but steps in the fall of David. This passage was read for us already this week. And I want to say before we begin, this is a group, and this is a subject that lets us talk very frankly. Okay? You're old enough, I'm old enough, and the subject is one that is very relevant to the day in which we live. So I will try to, at times, speak slowly, so make sure I think about what I'm going to say before I say it at certain times. But I really do want it to be where the rubber meets the road kind of thing, and where it's very obvious and plain. Verse 5. Because David did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It's sad, isn't it, that even in our own lives, and in the lives of what we might call giants of the faith, there are those exceptions. All may go well, all may go beautiful, all may be exactly what the Lord would ask and desire, but there are those exceptions that can undo a testimony. As this has been brought out to you over and over and again, the need to be walking in a way that is in harmony with and supports. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, the word there has the thought of a diamond ring and the setting under the diamond. The setting under the diamond pushes the diamond up, it exposes, it highlights. It doesn't try to draw attraction to the setting, you're attracted to the diamond. And the analogy is that your life and my life should be the setting. We're lifting up, we're showing forth the diamond by the way we live and function. And it doesn't take much, said many, many times, worth repeating. It takes years to build a testimony, seconds to lose it. Years to build a testimony, seconds to lose it. So here's what the Lord is saying about David. Obviously, he is a man that God was greatly pleased with, but God, in the eternal record of the Word of God, puts in an exception clause, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, it's already been mentioned this week, too, that the Bible plays no favorites. We were talking about inspiration. I believe Tom was speaking about the fact that the Bible even takes its heroes, the giants, and shows us their failures. Typically, if a man is going to write a book about a hero, everything goes exactly right. I don't watch James Bond films, but I know that everything goes right. Somehow, at the last second of whatever the situation is, a trapdoor will open, something will be pulled out of his belt, a string will fall from heaven, something will happen that everything will go right. And that's not the way life is, and we have times when things do not go right in the lives of giants, and they make mistakes, and in the Bible God records them. But it's no time for us to sit back and just throw stones at David and other giants, Moses and Abraham and other people who made mistakes. Because first of all, we have enough of our own mistakes, and we have not done what they've done. You know what I'm saying? We've made our mistakes, but on the other side, on the good side, we haven't done everything they've done in the sense of what they did for God. So there's not much, if anything, to be gained by sitting back and throwing stones at the heroes who happened to fall. The point is we need to learn from them. Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Now these things happened to them as examples, not necessarily to the giants in this text, but to Israel, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. There are things written in the Old Testament specifically for us to learn from people's failures. You know, once burned is an accident. Twice burned is a fool. You put your hand on the stove accidentally, perhaps as a child, you reach up, you put your hand on the stove, particularly the modern stoves where there's no flame, you know, just the top glows, and you put your hand up there and it gets burnt. That's an accident. You do it the second time, that is a fool because you didn't learn from the first. It's one thing to make a mistake, perhaps it's worse yet when we don't learn from it. And we repeat it. And so it's good that we learn from experience. As I said many times before, my older brother is one of these type of people, have all the little sayings. And he'll say, in fact, one of them I said everybody was working at the pool. No job's a little job. You start out a job, you know, it'll just be an hour, just do this, just do that. Next day you're spending days. And you're running back and forth between Lowe's and all those places and getting the parts and this, that, and the other thing. No job is a little job. But the other thing he said, there's only one thing worse than learning from experience. That's not learning from experience. And the best thing you can do is learn from the experience of other people. It's a lot cheaper. If you can look around and say, here's a person or persons who did a certain thing, went a certain way, and you look at the outcome. Now, we can be very specific this morning. Here's a young couple who decided to have a relationship, and now the woman is pregnant, and now they have a child, and they're only 17 years old. That's life-changing. That's life-changing, and that's not something that just goes away overnight. So we want to learn from other people's experience and our own. And we want to try and learn from the experience of the giants who made their mistakes. One has said, this account is like a lighthouse warning us of the rocks upon which David's life was wrecked. The young lady who lives in Maine has left to go back home. She was on staff. But she lives in Portland, Maine. And Portland, Maine is one of, if not the most photographed and painted lighthouses in the world, called the Portland Head Lighthouse. In fact, many of you probably see it on calendars. You don't recognize it, but it's on calendars and many things like that. And you go up there and you visit that coast, and it is rocky, very rocky. And they have lighthouses for that very reason. And, you know, if you came by there and sailed by there one time and were foolish enough to ignore the lighthouse and you smashed your boat up and survived, it would be very, very foolish to do it again. And this account, this writer is saying, is like a lighthouse. It's sitting there, bright as can be, flashing, 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 warning us about what took place there before. Amazingly, David had a heart for God. I found it interesting this morning that we would sing about David's heart panting after God this morning as we went in for breakfast. And Psalm 42:1, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul for thee, O God. The picture is not just of a deer standing at a stream wanting some water. The picture is, and some of you, I was going to say fellows, but maybe girls, ladies. A picture is of a deer that has been pressed meaning there are, it's the opening day of hunting season. And in upper state Pennsylvania, millions of, well, I did it for a little while, I was going to say millions of crazy people, they go out into the woods dressed in orange and get up early in the morning and spend lots of money, and they go out and they're looking for these things. And what happens is, if they move around, the deer start to get pushed. In some states, Florida, I don't know about other states, you're allowed to use dogs to hunt them. So the dogs then can chase the deer. So now you got a deer that's been chased. And you can see it. Ultimately, it gets to a clear spot. It has outrun everyone. Right? It wants something to drink really bad. And that's the way David's heart was panting after God. This was no something like David, you know, once in a while thought of God, and, you know, he would kind of like to get to know him if it was possible on David's schedule. No, David was a man who really sought God, and his heart panted after God. God says he was a man, and the Word says he was a man after God's own heart. David was a man that was faithful in that which was least. It's interesting for the day and age in which you live. David was a shepherd. He didn't start at the top. So often in not only your generation, but my generation, those of us who lived in a generation where education became more available, more common, as compared to our parents. My father's father died when my father was 14 years old. And my father was the oldest son in the family, so my father quit high school, and my father went out and got a job to support the family. That's the way it went. And there weren't many people going to college then. But after World War II and things like that, and the economy, you know, jumped and things became available, people actually started living in single houses. Some of them may even have a single car garage. Then you've really arrived. And then things began to grow bigger and bigger. So now it's kind of almost a given that people go to college. By the way, let me just pass on to you. The true cost of your tuition. The true cost of your tuition is your tuition plus what you did not earn while you were going to school. If you could have earned $50,000 in those 4 years, but you didn't because you were going to school, and you paid $50,000 to go to school, it really cost you $100,000. So one has to ask, in a true sense, if what I want to do with my life, career, can I and is it worthwhile to spend $100,000? Or if I know I'm getting married in a year from now, would it be better not to even begin that route? That's the decision you have to make, but understand the true cost. And so, people didn't have education, but you do, and I do. And what happens is sometimes is the education the people get want us to start at the top. We you know, like, I come out of school and I have a master's degree in nursing. I would expect that maybe I would be the at least the head of a nursing group on a certain floor in the hospital. I mean, I was certainly with that kind of education, and I was, you know, in the upper 3% of my class. Certainly, you start at the top. See, it used to be you would start at the bottom, and it would take years to get to the top. But once we became educated, and I'm talking to myself too, because in my particular profession, we jumped jobs all the time. I was an industrial engineer, and the way you moved ahead was by changing jobs. And I changed fairly frequently until I found one that was, or the Lord found me one that was excellent, and I just stayed put. But you know, there's a tendency to want to be the top. David started at the bottom. David didn't start as king. You know, he wasn't born as the son of a king in that sense. He was a shepherd, willing to do the little jobs. And that's a great exhortation and example for us today and for you today. It's a biblical pattern.
It's not the biblical pattern for you to come into an assembly and the day you come back from Bible school, they make you Sunday school superintendent. That's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is you give a man a small task to do. You see if he's faithful. If he's faithful, you give him a slightly larger task to do. If he's faithful, you give him a slightly larger task to do. In other words, you work your way up. There's nothing like, I've arrived, I have a certain degree in theology from a certain place, and that puts me at the top. And David started that way. He took care of his father's sheep. Interestingly, it's not our study this morning, but it's interesting, that's the way the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, he didn't come at the top. He came as a servant. He says, I'm a shepherd. He came at the bottom. David had, over his life, many victories. You come up through Sunday school. I come up through Sunday school. David and Goliath. We get the story often. Unfortunately, the day and age in which we live, in many places, people are still in junior high, and they're still getting David and Goliath. Meaning, you know what I mean. They're getting simplistic Bible stories, and they're not really getting into the Word and being taught the Word and being under preaching. They're just going through David and Goliath and stories like that, Daniel and the lion's den, maybe perhaps without any explanation. I didn't say all places. I said many places. Eventually, David, you know, becomes king of Israel. Let's go to 2 Samuel in chapter 11. Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Came to pass, after the year was ended, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rehoboth. But David tarried still in Jerusalem. It came to pass at eventide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto David, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go in unto my own house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou knowest, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast finished telling the matters of war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he then say unto thee, Why approachest ye so near unto the city when ye did fight? Know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbasheth? Excuse my murder there. Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Bezbaz? Why went ye near the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So you see, it's quite a story. It takes steps. And what we find is, and this is a principle, one sin leads to another sin. Sounds like a quiz question to me. One sin leads to another sin. One of the penalties of sin is more sin. Sin doesn't just stop. It multiplies. It grows. It increases. If it is not confessed and ended. So David, giving him the benefit of the doubt, there's differences of opinion, inadvertently, we will say, comes into temptation in verse 2. He sees this woman, obviously, in a condition where she is not expecting, I don't think, someone to be sitting on a rooftop observing her. Although I will say it seems a little foolish, I'll say, on her part. I might pause here to say, ladies, and we've said it this week already, you have to be careful in the way you dress. You have to be careful in the way you present yourself. We're old enough to know now that men and women have little buttons, and you can push the right button, you know, by doing certain things, dressing certain ways, revealing yourself in certain ways. And at times, and we typically talk to the ladies because obviously you are the more attractive of the two of us. Okay? The men are pretty ugly. But ladies are, God has built into men to be attracted to women. There's nothing wrong with men being attracted to women. But, you know, the women are not to expose themselves, reveal themselves, walk around, you know, practically as if they had nothing on. And it's true, and it's sad, perhaps, even amongst Christians, that perhaps some do it to do just that, to push the guy's button, to attract the guy, to get him aroused. Another saying we said at Congress before, what you advertise for is what you get. Ladies, if you have to get a guy by advertising, and you know what I mean, by exposing yourself or spray painting your clothes on, then that's the kind of guy you're going to get. But it could be
that you may get something different. You may get a godly young man who up until that point had no difficulties in this situation. And then you draw that person in and perhaps cause him and you to fail together. God used Eve to get to Adam. God will use you to get to one of the men in this room. You could be an instrument in Satan's hands by the very way you dress, by the way you sit, by the way you handle yourself and walk down the street. You can be an instrument to cause someone else to fail. Now, they may not fail, by the way, meaning they're going to fail with you. You may cause them, quite frankly, to have evil thoughts. Remember the Lord said, you've heard it said, it's not right to commit adultery and so forth, but I say if you look upon a woman, you could be going around, quite frankly, in the way in which you, and you haven't thought about it, you're not discreet, you're not dressing modestly, you could cause a lot of men to sin with whom you've never even had contact or talked with. So I just lay that out to you because there's the situation of this lady, and obviously David is drawn in. Now there is, I said two opinions. There are some who think maybe David knew that she did this every day. We'll leave that to be determined later. David commits adultery, verse 4. But you notice he does it. He's at a point where he's informed. He's told. That's someone else's wife. And you can get to the place, can't we, where we're so determined. So determined. You know? That whatever anyone says to you, whatever warning signs they put up, whatever the preacher says from the pulpit, whatever the director says to you is just kind of, you know, you don't understand the situation. And away you go. And that's exactly what takes place. He commits adultery. Then he attempts to cover it up. And he attempts to cover it up, verses 6 to 12, by bringing Uriah back from the field with the assumption that Uriah would then go in and at least spend the night with his wife. Having been out of battle, at least he would go in and spend the night with his wife. And so when it was announced later that she was pregnant, the assumption would be that it's a result of Uriah coming back and spending a night with her when David brought him back from the field. Uriah, though, is too honorable a man. He says, look, all the soldiers and everybody are out there. They're sleeping in tents, and a lot of them are in the open field. Why should I be so privileged to come back here and actually sleep in a house and actually have my wife and all these things? That wouldn't be right with the rest of the soldiers who are out in the field for me to get that kind of privilege. So that doesn't work. So the next thing he does, he brings them in and he gets them drunk. The tactic here is, I'll get them drunk and then I'll go home. Then we'll be able to say that the pregnancy was a result of that. That doesn't work. You can see it multiplying, can't we? You bring him home, try and trick him into thinking that if, suppose he did, that the child was his, then that doesn't work, so you get him drunk. Then he plots to have him killed, and he lets him carry the letter. You see what's happening? There's no feeling. Here's a heart that panted after God. Now it's so cold and so indifferent and so self-centered and so concerned about covering up its sin that now he hands the letter to Uriah and says, you take this letter back out to Joab, and in that letter is the instructions. Make sure the guy that gave you the letter doesn't come back.
put him in a spot where the battle's going to be hot and most likely he's going to be killed. So he carries his own death sentence, not knowing it. And he gives it to them, and we know what happens. He dies, of course, in the battle. Verse 17 tells us that. But now look at verse 25. Then David said unto the messenger, this is now the news of his death, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, because it was Joab that David told to set him up. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou thyself. This is cold and calculating. You know, sin can take us to the place where we are so cold and so calculating that someone who served someone like David, Uriah, so well, so faithful, he has him killed, and he has absolutely no remorse, no reaction, simply telling Joab, okay, now turn up the heat and go take the city. Now that Uriah is dead, do what you got to do. Go out there and take the city. Now there are steps in this fall, and this is what we want to spend the rest of a little bit of this time and the rest of the next period talking about the steps in the fall. Because if we're alert and we trip over the first step, if we're alert and say, wait a minute, if I take this step, or if I've already fallen down this step, it's most likely going to take me where I don't want to go. This is should be the vast difference between those who are in oversight in your assembly and the youth in your assembly. The oversight looks at a situation, and let's say they're standing down this end of the room over here. What they do is they look all the way down the other end, and they say, by the time it moves from this end to that end, what's going to happen to it? Youth stands at this end and looks at it and doesn't look any further than about the door and says, we want to do it. And we don't see any problems with it. And those who are more experienced, and God has given discernment, that's a word that and action and ability that is sorely needed in the church, in all of our lives, in oversight, discernment. The ability to distinguish, to think, to see things clearly, not to rush, not to be forced by our emotions, not to be forced by our own thinking, but to think things through, to see. So as we see these steps, if we see that step happen, we ought to think, whoa, better stop now. Remember David. It started out one way, just took a look. Maybe he thought the look would be the end of what he would do. Obviously, it wasn't. And I can pause here because we're almost at the end of this first session. And now I can really talk about something that's very pertinent today. It's called pornography. I'm fully aware that you go on the internet, you don't have to look for it. It will look for you. I know by experience. I type a website. I happen to mistype the website, and it was in front of my face. There are people out there with devious minds who know some of the most frequently, visited websites, and they know that perhaps two characters are next to each other. And out of all the millions of people who visit those websites, someone is going to hit, I'll say a W instead of an E. I don't know if they're next together or not. I don't type that way. And they hit the wrong letter, and sure enough, there it is. Now, you have a choice to make instantly. You can hang around it, kind of check it out a little bit, with the idea, well, I won't come back here. This is bad. This is sinful. I care what God thinks about what I'm doing, and just hang around, or you can instantly close the window. You have to think about this, because if you don't close the window, the images will be implanted in your mind. And those who create those windows also know there's a high probability that anyone who looks at this for any length of time, and what I mean might be 15 seconds, that the images will be burned in there, and also the enticement to come back will be there.
We talk about drug dealers, and we talk about drugs and the pull and the draw of drugs. Tom and I were talking recently about drugs for one reason or another. And I said to him, you know, I have to honestly, would have to honestly say that I'm a chocolate addict. If there's chocolate in my house, it's almost like I'm drawn to it, you know? Somehow during the day I'm going to find myself, you know, if it's in the refrigerator, we like to put it up in the freezer, you know? I'm going to find my way there. Wherever it is, I'm going to find my way there. And I'm going to say to myself, I'm just going to have a little peace today. And that's at 10, noon, I tell myself the same thing, 2 o'clock, same thing, 4 o'clock, same thing. So there's a draw, isn't there? And apparently in the drug scene, some of the drugs can be just people who know it's ruining in their life are still drawn to it. Did you ever try and think that through? People who know the drugs are ruining their life are still drawn to it. That's a pull. That's an attraction. That's hard to conceive. Well, let me say that pornography is no different than the drugs. It's not something you just turn on and turn off. It's not something that you take 1 week and then you forget for a year and then you somehow have a drawback to it. There are people who will tell you, and people who are in jail for being in pornography business or whatever, or it led them to crime in one form or another, will tell you it is like a drug. If you get connected and you get hooked on it, you will have a tremendous battle on your hands to get away from it. Watch the look. Watch that first look. It doesn't stop there. It will take you down a road the same way it took David down a road. And you know, when even the world, we mentioned David's name, what's the first thing that typically comes to mind when we say to the world, King David? Well, it's either going to be he killed Goliath, or he had a man killed and committed adultery with his wife. That's it. So we're going to end this session right now, but I want to warn you about the look. We're going to have to move fast next session, but that's okay. I'm not worried about time. I'm not worried about how much we get done. I want to make sure that we talk about the things we need to be talking about. So let's just end this session in prayer. And then at 11:30, we'll come back. You have a half hour to take a nap, lay on the floor. If you live in this building, you can actually go upstairs and lay down, whatever it may be. Gracious God and Father, we want to thank you for a time, again, just to come apart from the world and to consider your things. And we think of David, Lord, and we just pray that we might be wise enough to learn from his mistake. A man that pleased thee, a man whose heart panted after thee, a man after your own heart. And we sometimes are amazed that one could go that far. Take another man's wife and have him killed, cover up the truth, connive, lie. And yet, Lord, the potential lies within every one of us. There is no one in this room exempt from such a scenario. So we pray you keep us alert. Help us to learn from experience. And help us to learn from others' experience so that we don't have to go through them. So we commit your word to thee now and look to thee for blessing in the remainder of this day. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.